Good morning, everybody. Thank you, Ben. If you have a Bible, turn with me to John 2 this morning. We have finished John chapter 1, and some of you are probably thinking, praise the Lord. But there was a lot of stuff to it. And now we move into chapter 2 of our study. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for today and thank you for each one that's here. And I just pray, God, that our spirit will be attuned to your spirit and pray that your spirit will be our guide and teacher, Lord. I just pray that you might push any apathy out of the building. And Lord, let's take a fresh look with our hearts, our minds, our eyes, our ears, Lord, to the truth that's about to be revealed, because it's some exciting things. Thank you, Lord, for an opportunity to worship you today. With the freedoms that we have. Thank you for, Lord, this building that we can stay in the dry. And Lord, I just pray, God, you be with us throughout this week, that we may be vessels of light for you. In Christ's name, and all God's people said,
amen.
All right. Well, this morning we are going to be looking at the first miracle of Jesus, where he and the company of his fellow disciples and family turns what? Turns water into wine. And then you'll notice I put in your notes, yes, wine. Right? Not grape juice, not the bubbly, wine. It is amazing to me how how something that is, I mean, like I've studied hermeneutics, the interpretation of things. This is not one you have to really do a lot of hermeneutical gymnastics about, right? I mean, it's pretty straightforward, and we'll get to that in a second. But it's often, I'll tell you a funny story. The mischievous side came out of me one time, and I was having breakfast with this preacher. I won't tell you what denomination he was from. And I said, he said something about a devotional. I said, yeah, I could do it, John 2, Jesus the moonshiner. And it did not go over well. He did not find the funny in that, but I thought it was funny. Even funnier after that. But we often call this the first miracle of Jesus, but the Apostle John's description of it was that of a sign. We must therefore ask ourselves, what is a sign? A sign is something, be it a road sign or a symbol, that reveals information. So the description that John gives of what most people call Christ's first miracle is a sign, that which reveals some important information. N.T. Wright puts it this way, John's gospel is planned as kind of a treasure hunt, with careful and sometimes cryptic clues laid for us to follow. Now that he's set the scenes with the opening stories about John the Baptist and Jesus' early followers, he gives us the first clue, telling us that it's the first one so we know where we are. He will tell us about the second one too, two chapters later, but from then on we're on our own, and he wants us to use our initiative and imagination in following the clues to the very end. I won't spoil it for you by telling you the answer at the moment, but if you wanted to sit down and read right through the gospel, you might be able to work it out for yourself. So there's some insight that the reason John frames his gospel the way he does is because there's certain clues he wants us to come aboard on. So let's look in John 2, verse 1. It says, on the third day, a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. And Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding as well. And when the wine ran out, Jesus' mother told him, they don't have any wine. What has this concern of yours to do with me, woman? Jesus asked, my hour has not yet come. Anybody read that and go, what up, JC? Anyway, we're going to get to that. Do whatever he tells you, his mother told the servants. Now, 6 stone jars had been set there for Jewish purification. Each contained 20 or 30 gallons. Fill the jars with water, Jesus told them, so they filled them to the brim. And then he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the chief servant. And they did. And when the chief servant tasted the water after it had become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. He called the groom and told him, everyone sets out the fine wine first. Then, after people have drunk freely, the inferior. But you have kept the fine wine until now. Jesus performed this first sign in Cana of Galilee. He displayed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum together with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they stayed there only a few days. And God bless the reading of his word. Amen. Amen. The location of the wedding was in Cana of Galilee. And if you remember the maps that I gave in last week's notes, kind of to the southwest of the Sea of Galilee was Nazareth. And just a little bit north of that, 8 or 9 miles, was a place called Cana. Now, Hendrickson and Kistemaker, they comment, it says, the statement that the mother of Jesus who lived at Nazareth was also present may indicate that Cana and Nazareth were not very far apart. There seem to have been several Canas, however, even in the province of Galilee. The exact location of the one where the wedding was held, no one actually knows. Present-day commentators and geographers favor a spot situated about 8 or 9 miles north of Nazareth, and that's where I would actually hold that the wedding most likely took place. Jesus' mother was there, as well as his disciples, as well as Jesus and his disciples. The fact that Mary in this passage tells the servants what to do may give insight that she was not simply a guest, but some sort of help to the wedding party, maybe relation of some sort. So, in other words, not far from where they live. Now, 8 or 9 miles just seems nothing to us, but they had to walk everywhere, right? And so, it was a journey that they could have gotten to pretty easily with a little task of walking. And the fact that Jesus and his disciples were there, but what the commentator is saying, because Mary was there and she was giving direction, means that most likely they were at least friends with the wedding party, if not relation to the wedding party, because there was some level of authority that she had. Andreas Kostenberger says, the fact that Mary is able to give instructions to the servants may indicate that she was helping the bridegroom's mother with the preparation of dishes. The wording of Mary's instructions to the servants appears to constitute an allusion to Pharaoh's words to the Egyptians to go to Joseph and to do what he tells you. Now, this may piggyback on the idea of what? We ended it last week in John chapter 1, that Jesus was now doing what? He was the new Jacob. And who is Jacob? Israel. So what we're seeing in the life and the ministry of Jesus is that he embodies the institution of Judaism, right? And so here is might be another quote reference. Now, what was a Jewish wedding like? Well, it was nothing like American weddings. I mean, it was at least normally a week-long feast, and it was a party for the community. Dr. Bob Utley puts it this way, village weddings were major social events. They often involved the entire community and could last several days. And many commentators speak of that, a week for a wedding, right? Can you imagine? I mean, I know just as a pastor that's often involved in weddings, you know, the when you guys, I look at the Schroeders, y'all know what a wedding's just like recently. Just one day. Can you imagine? What would a whole week of that be like? The situation is that the wedding party had run out of wine. Now, going back to Andreas Kostenberger, he says this, in Jewish thought, wine is a symbol of joy and celebration. There is no rejoicing save with wine. The running out of wine at the Cana wedding may be symbolic of the barrenness of Judaism. The prophetic expectation cast the Messianic age as a time when wine would flow freely. At a cultural level, running out of wine was considered to be a major social faux pas, since the host was responsible to provide the wedding guests with wine for 7 days. There may even have been legal obligations. It is also possible that the host were of limited means. So, one, this would have been a social catastrophe to have run out of wine in that setting. Also, they may have had, as Andrea says, there may have been the family themselves may have had limited means, right? There was a bigger party than what they had planned for, and so now they've run out of wine. Now, the Greek word for wine is oinos. Oinos. So I want to clarify, because this comes up, I want to address this question. How should Christians look at, quote, drinking and all this? So this is the same word Paul uses when he says to the Ephesians, do not get drunk on oinos. Now, all my life, I grew up in a particular denomination that just, I mean, absolutely teetotalism, right? Now, you can't get that from the Bible. You just can't, right? You can't get teetotalism from the Bible. If you do, you are wrong. And you don't have to pray hard for that because, I mean, I remember before I even got into hermeneutics, which is the science of interpretation, when I looked up the Greek word for, because there's more than one word for wine in Greek, when you look up the Greek word, oinos, and then you look at word studies, well, it's in John 2, and there's other places, but also in Ephesians 5, and this is the same word that Paul uses when he says, hey, don't get drunk on oinos. So what does that tell us? Oinos is fermented. This means yes, this means no. Oinos is fermented. So the fact that he warns against drunkenness is an indication alone that it was a fermented drink. Not to mention, if you know anything about the fermentation process, it could not help but be fermented because there was no what? Refrigeration in them days. Now, can I confess something? The Christian community that is so prevalent on social media, YouTube. I mean, there's time. I want to do a series of videos. But honestly, what's taught me out of them over and over is just the white noise that is Christian voices today. I mean, it's obnoxious. And people want the Bible to say whatever they want it to say. And they'll do all kinds of backwards, up and down, hermeneutical gymnastics to try to make the Bible say what they want the Bible to say. And you've heard me say this before, one of the scariest things about trying to be a Bible teacher with integrity. Does that mean I'm always going to get it right? Absolutely not. But I sincerely want to be in my integrity and teaching what I believe the Bible clearly is teaching. Not what I necessarily want it to always teach, right? But what the Bible teaches. Now, here's the scary thing of that. There are congregations that will gather in church buildings today all over the world who don't spend any time in Scripture, and at best, their level of understanding the Bible is probably fourth grade Sunday school. Right? That's the truth. And I'm being pretty liberal right there. And yet, when you teach the Bible, well, we've never heard it that way before. Can I just be me for just a second? I'm not saying it's great. But why punish me for your ignorance? Right? I mean, if you're in algebra class, and God only knows how many new things we learned in algebra that we never learned before, and go, well, I ain't never heard it that way before, as some platform to accuse the algebra teacher of doing it wrong, when you got no idea what you're doing to start with. And how many times in my Christian experience have I heard people debate long and hard and jump through all kinds of side excuses trying to make the Bible promote a form of teetotalism? It just doesn't do it. Now, does that mean that you necessarily need to drink? No, because there's other factors. But you can't make the Bible say that because you're a Christian, alcohol's a sin. Because let's follow the logic. If alcohol's a sin and Jesus made a substance that's alcoholic, Jesus is a what? And that means he is not the Messiah. I mean, you ain't got to work hard in logic on that one. So can we please, at least as far as Bull Creek Cowboy Church is concerned, get over this argument?
Amen.
Because it is this subject matter that has been right up there with certain things out of the book of Revelation and the end time, all that just people will go to and just point and point and point and point and point. And it's like, you're not even open to what the Bible actually says, let alone what it means. Now, Hendrickson and Kistemaker says this: in Palestine, grapes ripen from June to September. There is, accordingly, no good reason to suppose that wine served at weddings, which took place during the period of October to May, would be anything else but fermented grape juice. In other words, actual wine, right? Nevertheless, intemperance, as has been indicated, is contrary to the spirit of both Old and New Testaments. There is, therefore, nothing in the account which can in any way give comfort to those who favor the abuse or the excess use of the gifts of God. Now, I put there a pretty lengthy excerpt from Dr. Bob on the, quote, the history and interaction of Bible and wine, right? If you look there in 1b, you have New Testament oinos, and then you have glucos, right? That's the unfermented juice of grapes. And glucose is where we get our word what? Glucose, right? But oinos is fermented. Now, I put an excerpt here from C.S. Lewis, and I think he hits the nail on the head on this subject matter. Temperance is, unfortunately, one of those words that has changed its meaning. It now usually means teetotalism. But in the days when the second cardinal virtue was Christian temperance, it meant nothing of the sort. Temperance referred not specially to drink, but to all pleasures. And it meant not abstaining, but going to the right length and no further. It is a mistake to think that Christians ought to all be teetotalers. Mohammedism, that is Islam, not Christianity, is the teetotal religion. Of course, it may be the duty of a particular Christian or of any Christian at any particular time to abstain from strong drink, either because he, now listen closely, either because he is the sort of man who cannot drink at all without drinking too much, or because he is with people who are inclined to drunkenness and must not encourage them by drinking himself. Does that make sense? So Christians have two kind of refrains of when, and it's not just with drink, it's with all. If you look over and read Romans 14, Paul puts meat in the same category with wine there. I will not eat meat or drink wine. Ooh, doggy, you put up there. Give up your ribeye. Right? But what Paul is saying, you give up your ribeye and you give up your Coors Light if you're in the presence of someone who struggles with those things. But they, in and of themselves, are not wrong. Jesus said in Matthew 15, it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean. It's what comes out of the man. And what we've done is we've taken on characteristics of the Pharisees saying, hey, that's wrong and that's wrong and that's wrong. And guess what's the number one thing we're ignoring that's wrong? The human heart. Nothing in and of itself is evil except the human heart. And what the human heart makes of it. Now he goes on to say, the whole point is that he is abstaining for a good reason from something which he does not condemn and which he likes to see other people enjoying. One of the marks of a certain type of bad man is that he cannot give up a thing himself without wanting everyone else to give it up too. That is not the Christian way. One piece of mischief has been done by the modern restriction of the word temperance to the question of drink. It helps people to forget that you can be just as intemperate about a lot of other things. A man who makes his golf or his motorcycle the center of his life, or a woman who devotes all her thoughts to clothes or to bridge or to her dog, is being just as intemperate as someone who gets drunk every evening. Of course, it does not show on the outside so easily. Bridge mania or golf mania does not make you fall down in the middle of the road, but God is not deceived by externals. And what I'm going to tell you, got to be a burr into my saddle as a kid growing up, when I would see, and I know people can have weight issues, I mean for all sorts of reasons, but when you go to lunch and they're packing their face full, committing the sin of what we would call gluttony, but getting on everybody else for drinking, don't you smoke, don't you dance, don't you chew, don't hang out with those who do. Well, what about gluttony? Well, we don't really talk about that too much. Let me tell you something, the Bible has a grave warning for gluttony. Proverbs, put a knife to your throat if you're given over to gluttony. It never says that about alcohol. But in Proverbs, I think it's 23, put a knife to your throat if you're getting over gluttony. Now, obviously, that's hyperbole, but he's making a real case for the sin of gluttonous behavior. And I think you can be, what is drunkenness? It's gluttony of what? Of alcohol. So there are two provisions, I think, according to Romans 14, that if you're a person, whether it's drink, whether it's whatever, that you should abstain from it. If you are given to being tempted to go beyond the means that you ought to, right? In the case of drink, if you're given to drunkenness, don't drink. If I'm having dinner with a brother who's has struggled and gone through AA and they're struggling with, guess what? I ain't gonna drink around them. Because I'm doing it for a good cause, right? I don't want to put that temptation in front of them. But I myself, if I don't struggle with any of those things, then I have the freedom to do so. Does that make sense? Otherwise, you've got to make Jesus the center, and Jesus is not. Because if he made water that is fermented, alcoholic, and if alcohol is a sin, then Jesus is a sinner straight away. Which we know is not the case. And I scratch my head. If that's difficult, there's some other passages that are really going to blow your mind. Right? If this one's difficult, which has been historically. Now, moving on. Jesus' mother now involves Jesus in the problem. And Jesus gives a sort of gruff response, it seems, in part, because he was not prepared to go public yet by the statement, "My time is not yet come." Now, again, Dr. Bob Utley says this, "Woman" in English, this sounds harsh, but it was a Hebrew idiom, a title of respect. F.F. Bruce says this, who was one of the leading New Testament scholars. He says, "Mary probably failed to realize adequately that since her son had left home some months before, something had happened which must make a difference to their former relationship. He had been anointed with the Holy Spirit and had received power to undertake the special work which his father had given him to do. Now that, after the long silent years at Nazareth, he had entered on his public ministry, everything, including family ties, must be subordinated to this." We also see this, an example, I think it's in Mark's gospel, where Jesus is preaching, and they said, "Hey, your family is here." And he said, "Who is my family? Who are my mothers? Who are my brothers? Those that do the will of God." Right? He goes on, Bruce goes on to say, "This at least lies behind his surprising answer to her, translated in the older versions as, 'Woman, what have I to do with thee?' The English word 'woman,' used thus in this vocative way, carries with it a flavor of disrespect, which is not present in the original language." So you got to go back to when we translate it, and that's one of the issues with translation. There's certain things that we, as English speakers, we would go, "That sounds a little bit disrespectful," but in the original language, it would not have been, right? "Woman, dear," would convey the sense fairly well. Our Lord addressed his mother by this same term, "Gnai," when he hung on the cross in John 19:26. And indeed, the term was a consonant with the utmost courtesy, being translatable as "madam" or "my lady," "my dear." Right? So that's one of the hurdles in interpretation that you have to be aware of. Now, Mary's response to push the point by telling the servants to do whatever he tells them to do may indicate her panic. Because what was she involved with? The wedding. And, as the Schroeders can recently well attest, that when you're at a wedding and you're putting on a wedding, there's a little bit of nerves and anxiety and all that stuff, right? Now, but this does not necessarily mean that she was being disrespectful to Jesus to try to push him forward. Now, the text says there were 6 stone jars there for purification. D.A. Carson, in his comment on this, says, "Each jar held 2 or 3 measures, each measure the equal of 8 or 9 gallons. The pots together held roughly between 100 and 150 gallons. The 6 water jars were made of stone, because stone, being more impervious than earthenware, did not itself contract uncleanness. They were therefore the more suitable for ceremonial washing. In the context of a wedding feast, perhaps the ritual washing of certain utensils and of guest hands is especially in view for the regulations on washing. But if so, John sees this as representative of a broader vision of the place of all ceremonial washings. Their purpose provides a clue to one of the meanings of this story. Now, this is when it gets really cool. The water represents the old order of Jewish law and custom, which Jesus was to replace with something better. So that this is a historical event, this really happened, but there is a grander metaphor at work. A grander metaphor at work. One can see from Carson's analysis, this is a lot of wine. This is a lot of wine. Jesus performs the miracle and then asks the attendants to go. Well, let me pause there before I get into that. Do you remember, I think it's in Luke 7, where the Pharisees, the religious people, they were being very critical of Jesus, as was common the case in most of their discussions. And Jesus said, you know, John the Baptist, who took a Nazarite vow, he took a Nazarite vow, and he says, you know, they claim he has a demon. The Son of Man, he's referring to himself, came eating and drinking, and they claim that he is a drunkard and a glutton. He says, but wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. What is Jesus saying there? That for those that don't want to hear, they will always find fault in everything. But wisdom will be vindicated by the actions of the situation.
Amen.
Does that make sense? And so there are a lot of times religiosity takes over and nothing is, I mean, it's never, you can give them this, you can give them that. They never, because they're trying to find fault at all costs. It's a power struggle. Now, Jesus performs the miracle and then asks the attendants to go, dip some out, and take it to the chief servant in charge. Now, some critics who are committed to the worldview of materialism or naturalism, meaning that there is no spiritual or supernatural, push back against the idea of miracles because by definition, this would be a what? A supernatural event. But if Jesus is the incarnation of the Creator God, which is a foundational belief of Christianity, then it would be perfectly logical that he could do miracles. Why? If I take this cup and I let go of it, what would you expect to happen? Because we all believe in the law of
gravity.
Who made gravity? God did. And if I let go of that cup and it hovers in midair, we would call that a what? Now, if the one who is performing this miracle created the laws of regularity in the first place, then he logically has the power to extend or suspend the laws that he created in the first place as he sees fit to feed in a new event into the situation. What's illogical about that? Absolutely nothing. What is a miracle? A miracle is simply an extension or suspension of a law of nature. Again, I mean, and go back to Lewis. What Lewis said is, Jesus didn't radically do a new miracle. All he did was speed up the laws of nature to begin with. Because what happens? When a grape falls from the vine, it begins to do what? Ferment. He just sped up the process. Now, again, if Jesus is the incarnation of the Creator God, then he is the one who created these regulatory laws of nature to begin with and can extend or suspend them as he sees fit. Now, most of us, when we read this text, we conclude what? That is awesome. Jesus turned water into wine. And it's not so much about the water into wine, but that Jesus demonstrates his divinity by the miracle. And we go, see, Jesus is who he said he was because look what he did. But do you know, that's a subordinate point to the greater metaphor. By going ahead and performing the miracle, Jesus was honoring his mother by the act. Why? Because she was in a panic. As well as saving the wedding party social embarrassment. So he went ahead and did the miracle for the what reason? For a good reason. Right? for good. The response of the chief servant to the groom provides that the wine that was created was the best of wines. And in the statement, he says, normally at a wedding party, you put the first, you know, the really good wine out first. Basically saying, while everybody can taste it. And when people have drunk too much, then you can get out your Boone's Farm, Mogan David, right? Y'all didn't know I knew them terms. Don't ask me how I know, though. And he says, but you've saved the best wine till last. So when God made wine, he didn't make it just, well, that's good enough. He made the best. He made the best. Now that's going to blow somebody's theological view of God up right now. Is he endorsing drunkenness? By no means. But he is endorsing celebration. Now, what's the takeaway? Well, I like what Ben Witherington says. He goes, the institutions of Judaism were being replaced with Jesus himself. And we're going to see that in the back half of John 2. And this is going to be the next talk. Is that Jesus does what? He cleans the temple out. And they said, by what authority do you do these things? And he says, destroy this temple. And I'll rebuild it in 3 days. What was he doing? He himself was replacing the temple. And what was the purpose of the temple? Where heaven and earth came together. Where God and man communed. Where the sacrifices were given. Where the law was read. Where truth was preached. And he says there's going to be no need for the rubble and rock that make up this grand building. Because it's going to be found in my resurrection. And it says, and they remembered these things after he was what? Raised from the dead. Now we'll get into that. But this, you can see where this is going. The institutions of Judaism were being replaced with Jesus himself. Here the ceremonial water, which could only cleanse the outside, is being replaced with the new wine of the gospel, which makes glad the heart from the inside. Now, of all the things that Jesus could have done, I mean, you kind of want him to go, right, here's a dead person, raise him back to life. And as he, like, think, maybe he could have opened his ministry, miracle working business with Lazarus, right? He doesn't do that. Why? You would think, well, that points to his resurrection. But it's deeper than just his resurrection. It's what his resurrection is bringing about. If this is the opening scene of the ministry of Jesus, then we see at the heart of this event what will take place all the way through it. This makes sense why there is a bumping of heads between Jesus and the religious leaders, because they are simply representatives of the institution where Jesus is the institution itself. The cross represents the evil powers within religious clothing, seemingly winning. But the resurrection gives the climactic full reason for the celebration of the gospel. Similarly, the water took on a new modality of existing at its transformation into wine. So Jesus took on a new modality through the transformation of his resurrection, and he now lives in the new modality of new creation. That is why the Bible says he is the firstborn over new creation, over creation. Does that make sense? The way the water, prior to the cross, Jesus was there for the purification of sinners. But in his death, burial, and resurrection, now he is the source for all humanity to celebrate in him. Because in him we've been purified from the chilly waters of religion, now to the warm, celebratory waters of wine. Does that make sense to everybody? And when you see that, yes, there was a literal wedding, and yes, there was a literal miracle and all that, but you see what he's exemplifying in this first grand scene of his ministry. What Christ revealed in the water to wine in Cana was a foreshadowing of what he would do and be in the cross and resurrection at the end of his ministry. this makes sense as to why this, quote, sign was the first revelatory act to his ministry. When you look at the bookends of his ministry, what do we see? We see Jesus turning the water into wine, and we see Jesus transforming humanity from need of purification by the cleansing of his blood to the celebratory wine of the new kingdom and new creation brought about by his resurrection. Does that make sense? It's one of those wow, oh wow, oh wow moments when you see what he is revealing and why John calls this his first what? Sign. John's focus was not on this was a miracle, although it was. It was the fact that there was something really important in the information given to us here. John Lennox says Jesus is replacing the chilly waters of religion with the new wine of relationship with the resurrected Christ in celebration. That's why you've heard me use the Wizard of Oz analogy that when the wicked witch had died, and what happened, all the munchkins and all, what'd they do? They what?
Celebrated.
Amen. That's what we should do. Because Christ is risen. Why do we say on Easter, he is risen. He is risen indeed. If Christ has risen, he says, if I live, you also shall live. And because he has control and defeated the powers at the cross and come through to the other side of death by his resurrection, we should all be celebrating because we get the chance through that door to live beyond death in a new world. What is mystifying is because most Christians have no idea that's the real thrust, the real climax of the Bible. We just think it's about learning how to be a good boy or good girl. And morality is involved, but it's not the main thing. Does that make sense? Morality is involved, but it's not the main thing. The main thing is not that God is coming to make bad people good, but he's coming to make dead people live. He's coming to make dead people live. And with that, we have reason to celebrate. But let me ask you, does the world see a celebratory Christianity today? Or simply one of religious rule, only trying to exemplify itself on moral grounds? No wonder the world is so confused about what the gospel is. The word gospel literally means good news. It is a celebratory word. And when they don't see it in our lives, they might begin to question the reality of it. Why can we look at the first church, the early church, and go, there's something happened to Jesus? Because by their actions they exemplified, they were all willing to die for what they knew to be true, that Jesus in fact come back to life. But the world today doesn't see that in the modern day church. We see money grubbers. We see entertainment centers. We see everything that is antithetical to the gospel of celebration because of Jesus. I hear so many people, I got to get my Jesus on. What does that even mean? I've read the Bible before, and let me tell you, I'm not a grand scholar or anything like that, but I'm just saying, I've never heard that phrase before. Let me get my Jesus on. Right? Because most people have reduced, it's a subject around Jesus, but the main thing, it's about them wanting to be inspired, be refueled, so they can go out and do what they want to do anyway. And it's not about coming and dying, so that your life can go from the chilly waters to the warmth of the wine of celebration. There is no more joyous group on the planet than what Christians ought to be if we really knew who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And none of this fake junk. We don't have to fake it till we make it. It's real. That's the part of the wedding party didn't have to go, yeah, this is good wine. It was the best wine. They didn't have to fake it. It was exactly what it was, the best. Listen to what Adrian Rogers says, and we close. The same Jesus who turned water into wine can transform your home, your life, your family, and your future. He is still in the miracle-working business, and His business is the business of transformation. Amen. He's still in the business of transforming lives. And I believe that there is no other instrument under the sun than the gospel that will change men and women forever. Amen? All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You so much for Your word this morning. Thank You for Your love and Your grace. Thank You, Lord, for being in the transforming business, Lord. From the chilly waters of religion and institutionalism, Lord, to the warmth of the wine of celebration. That is the good news, and it only comes through the cross and the burial and the resurrection of Your life. That we may live beyond death because You are beyond death. And we give You all the praise for that, our King and our Lord. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you. Have a great week.